So the reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 12 through to chapter 2, verse 13, and it's on page 1160 in the Church Bibles. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. We are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and has given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia.
Thank you, Kazumi. Marcus is going to come up and help us with that. And in order to give him a good time to preach, I'm going to pray and then he's going to come straight up and explain it. So let's ask for God's help together. Dear Father, we are so grateful that there is a clear word from you. More important than anything we can say to you today is what you have to say to us. We thank you for your word. Please help Marcus now. Help each of us to receive it and to understand and to live by it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So if you could please keep that open. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're with us for the first time, just to flag up, there is an outline of the talk which you'll find inside your service sheets. You may find that helpful. I want to begin with a bit of a personal question, if I may, and that is this. How many times a day do you look in the mirror? How many times a day do you look in the mirror? According to one survey, on average, British women check their reflection 34 times a day and men 27 times. The most vain age is 27, if any of you are 27, with people of both sexes looking in the mirror on average of 52 times a day. Women in Liverpool are the vainest in the country, They check their appearance up to 71 times a day in the mirror. And London came out as the most vain city for men. Well, I'm sure we could all relate to this, couldn't we? I mean, don't you find that even when you're just walking past a shop or an office window, you can't help but just take a sneaky peek at your reflection? Now, we love to check our appearance and we love to look good. Have you got any idea what the Apostle Paul looked like? Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes his opponents who were saying that his bodily presence is weak. That is to say, he was physically unimpressive. The most detailed description of Paul is a second century work, so not in the Bible, which describes him like this. A man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs a little crooked, and his knees were projecting, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. Well, if authentic, it's not exactly flattering. And there was another ancient writer who was a bit more blunt when he described Paul as a bald man with a big nose. I'm not sure Paul would have been that bothered. I'm guessing Paul probably didn't check his reflection in the mirror that often, and he wasn't that fussed about looking good. What seems to have mattered to Paul more than anything was not looking good, but being good. So not appearance, but character. Not the image he projected, but the person he actually was. And that is apparent in this passage that we're looking at today. So in 2 Corinthians 1:12 through to 2:13, Paul is defending himself against accusations. He was the object of a smear campaign by his opponents, and they were accusing him of being deceitful and fickle and unloving. Now, if they just criticized his appearance, I guess Paul wouldn't have really batted an eyelid. But an assault on his character, that was much more serious, and it threatened to undermine his ministry. Character is crucial for the Christian. And so in this passage, Paul is defending himself against accusations. And in so doing, he gives us a picture of the sort of person that Paul was and the sort of people that we as men and women of God should aspire to be like. If you ever find yourself applying for an Indian passport, which I guess is probably unlikely, one of the questions you'll be asked on the form is, list any visible distinguishing marks. Well, in this passage we see what should be some of the distinguishing visible marks of the man and woman of God. Marks not in their appearance, but in their character and in their relating. So you'll see on the outline there, the first distinguishing mark is that we should be straightforward, not slippery. So verse 12 says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." So Paul says there, we behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity. And those two words are very close in meaning. So simplicity is the idea that he was straightforward. So he was simple, not in the sense of being stupid, but simple as opposed to being double. So he wasn't one thing on the outside and something different inside. He wasn't one thing in private and something different in public. He didn't say one thing but mean another. And sincerity means something very similar. So it means that he was honest. He didn't have hidden motives. He was free of duplicity and deceit. So he behaved with simplicity and with sincerity. And the best word, I think, to sum this up is straightforward. And this was true of Paul in writing as well as in person. So in verse 13, you'll say, he goes on, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge or understand, and I hope you will fully acknowledge. It seems that some people were accusing him of writing one thing but meaning another. Some were claiming you had to really read between the lines to get at what he meant. But Paul is saying that what they can plainly read and understand, that is what he means. Now, do you remember the advertising slogan for Ronseal, the wood stain manufacturer? Anyone want to call it out? Does what it says on the tin. That's Ronseal. And that expression, it quickly entered popular culture. And it's used to describe anything which is exactly as it appears or claims to be. So something which is simple, straightforward, something which works exactly as advertised. Well, Paul was a Ron Seal guy. Yeah, Paul, he did exactly what it said on the tin. He was straightforward, honest, not deceitful. And that is a key quality, not just for apostles and Christian workers, but for every Christian man and woman. Now, this does not mean that the Christian should be the caricature of the Yorkshireman. Not to offend anyone here, but the caricature of being sort of blunt to the point of rudeness and lacking in any social graces. And it doesn't mean that we have to sort of reveal all emotionally and be totally naked emotionally with other people. Clothes have a place, physically and emotionally. So the Bible does not advocate stripping off in public in either sense. And it doesn't mean that you should just dispense with any tact or consideration for the impact of what you say. So as someone has observed, the first secret to a happy marriage, the answer to the question, does my behind look big in this, is always no. Always no, the answer to that question. But the Christian, having put in those qualifications, the Christian should be known as someone who is straightforward. And Paul's boast here is that he was such a man. So verse 12 he says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely towards you. So this is how he operated in the world and in the church, with unbelievers and believers alike. Now maybe you think it's a bit odd for him to say that he was boasting about it. This language of boasting, it comes up a fair bit in this letter. Something the false apostles were doing. So the false apostles were boasting about their credentials and their achievements. And Paul is countering this by saying, if you want to have a boasting competition, well, here's something to boast about. This straightforwardness is a mark of the true man and woman of God. But notice that he makes the point in verse 12 that he's actually like this because of the grace of God. There's actually no glory to him. This is what Paul was like by God's grace, not by nature. And the question is, how do we compare? So are we straightforward in our dealings with other people? Is God's grace seen in us in straightforwardness? And maybe you think it's not the most obvious quality to aspire to, but it's actually really important, especially in leadership, but not only in leadership, that we're straightforward people. Now, this is not the way of the world. And in verse 12, Paul says that he behaved not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. How does earthly wisdom, how does that encourage you to operate? Well, earthly wisdom thinks it's actually okay to be slippery and not to be straightforward. So slippery in the sense of a bit shifty, a bit deceitful, that's okay. Just think of politics. Think of the art of spin in politics. So spin in politics, it includes such things as you selectively present the facts to support your position. You phrase things in such a way that assumes things which are unproven. You use euphemisms to disguise what you really mean. You bury bad news. And it's accepted, isn't it? There's even these spin doctors whose job it is to churn out these biased interpretations of events. But it's not just in politics. That way of operating can be the norm in the workplace. And that can spill over into how we relate more generally. Spin is not Ron Seal. It's being slippery, not straightforward. And that is not the Christian way. Do you ever feel that people are trying to manipulate you? Again, that is earthly wisdom. That isn't the grace of God. So, you know what I mean? You're never really sure what is going on inside someone. You suspect that there's always a hidden agenda. They're being devious so they can get what they want from you. They're trying to maneuver you into position. That's being slippery. It's not being straightforward. It's not the Christian way. Earthly wisdom thinks it's okay to live behind a facade. You know how on in Hollywood on their film sets, maybe the film set for a Western. They have these facades of buildings where there's nothing behind, just the front, and they've got a few prop supports holding it up. And that is how many people operate. So they're living behind a facade, and it's all smoke and mirrors. It's illusion. It's deceit. Those of you from Asian backgrounds, you'll be aware that this is a particular issue, I think, I'm told, in Asian culture. That in Asian culture, face is a key concept. Now, face means reputation or honour. And what matters more than anything is that you save face, that you don't lose face. Apparently, the expression originated with the English community in China. And they used it to refer to the continual ways in which, in the Chinese community, people would avoid inflicting or incurring disgrace. To lose face is socially devastating. And someone made this comment. They said, there is an emphasis on maintaining the facade of perfection. You don't break the facade or people lose face. Now, if you're a Christian, you're from that sort of background, you will feel the tension between that cultural expectation and the straightforwardness which God says should characterize our lives. Secondly, we should be faithful or trustworthy and not fickle. Paul was accused of being fickle because he had changed his travel plans. So if you look at verse 15, he says, because I was so sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? It seems that after his painful visit to tackle some of the problems in the church at Corinth, it seems that Paul had told them that he would soon be back and that, in fact, he would visit them twice. So once on his way up to Macedonia, once on his way back down. But having left, he then changed his mind and he changed his plans. And he decided instead he wouldn't visit them straight away again, not because he was fickle, but actually because he cared about them so much. So if you look down at verse 23, he explains there, he says, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So he's saying he had a really good reason for the change in plan. But his opponents seized on this and his opponents accused him of being fickle. Now, this was an accusation that Paul was really keen to counter, because it is so important that as Christians we are not fickle. So verse 17, he says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? You see, he says there that that way of behaving is according to the flesh. It's worldly. It's not an expression of God's grace. So if you say yes in one breath and no in the next breath, that is being fickle. And you can't rely on someone who's like that. Paul is at pains to stress in verse 17 that he isn't the vacillating type. Now, vacillating means that you are capricious, you're inconstant, you're unstable, like the weather, like public opinion, blowing this way and that. The sort of person who says yes, but you never really know if they're going to follow through on it and if they mean it. You can't trust what they say. That's being fickle. When we were over in Sweden this summer, someone was telling me how a wealthy acquaintance of theirs had promised him a place to moor his boat over on the mainland as a thank you for a big favour that he'd done for him. But months later, nothing had happened and no mention was being made of it. And sadly, this seemed to be a rather typical of this guy. Well, a Christian cannot afford to be like that. Now, of course, we all have our occasional senior moments when we forget to do something that we've said we'll do. We all do that on occasion. But this is saying we mustn't be fickle. We mustn't be changeable, unreliable. Now, one reason some people may be fickle is that they live by their emotions. They do what they feel like doing. And so if they feel like doing something, they'll do it. And if they don't feel like doing something, they won't do it. They're fickle. You can't rely on someone like that. So they may say they're going to do something, but whether they do or not will depend on how they feel that particular day. And in fact, such a person actually may be reluctant to commit to anything. They find it very hard to commit to anything, because basically, how will they know how they'll feel when they get up on that morning of that day, when that commitment comes around? Now, that sort of life pattern, that is instability personified. And it is not the Christian way. Instead of being fickle, we need to be faithful, trustworthy. It's really important. But why? Why is this such a big deal? That the man or woman of God is not fickle but faithful? Well, very simply, because this is what God himself is like. Just look at how Paul goes on in verse 18. He says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You see, God is faithful, not fickle. God is completely trustworthy. God makes promises and he keeps his promises. Now that is fundamental to how God operates, and thank goodness for that. As verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," that is, in Jesus Christ. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. This is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is a promise from God of eternal life for all those who put their trust in Jesus and his death for us. And so the Christian message, it's not a vacillating yes one minute and no the next minute. It is a big yes from God. Verse 18, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. In him it is always yes." But this message of God's faithfulness, it is undermined if the messenger is fickle. So if we're fickle, it reflects really badly on God and on his gospel. And people think, well, if I can't trust you, why should I trust your message and your God? But notice here also that there's no need for us to be fickle. That as Christians, God has given us a spiritual stability which makes being fickle completely inappropriate. So verse 21 was saying, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." That's saying that God's work in us is solid and dependable. So it mentions four things there that God has done, which give us certainty and stability. So he's established us in Christ. He's anointed us. He's put his seal of ownership on us. He's given his spirit in our hearts. Nothing uncertain about that at all. Well then, it's saying we need to reflect that spiritual stability in our lives, in being people who in our relating with others are solid and reliable and trustworthy. Not people who live by our feelings, not people who just change like the wind. And so if you're married, it really matters that you are loyal. Keep the promises you made on your wedding day to love the other for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Don't be fickle. There may well be times in your married life when you don't feel as in love as you have at other times. But don't live on your feelings. Be solid. Be dependable. Don't be fickle. If you have kids, it really matters that as a parent, you do what you say you will do. So kids pick up very quickly if you tend to say, well, oh yeah, we'll do that later. But if you're just saying to fob them off, and to keep them quiet, they pick up on that really quickly. So if you say, well, not now, you know, we'll go out for a walk tomorrow, we'll play tomorrow, yeah, you can have that for your birthday. If you don't follow through on that, kids are not fooled. And if that becomes a habit, why should they think that God is any different? So why should they believe you when you tell them that God keeps his promises and God can be trusted? You know, what sort of promises is God making? Promises like Daddy makes? Promises like Mummy makes? No, thank you. In your friendships, it matters that you are faithful and can be relied on. So not a fair-weather friend, but someone who is there, even when the other person is going through a rough patch and they're not really much fun to be around. At work, it matters at work that you are someone who is reliable, that you do what you say you'll do, that you turn up on time for things, that you are a person of your word. Do you know what the motto is of the London Stock Exchange? Very good. My word is my bond, which incidentally is also the title of whose autobiography? Roger Moore. Anyway. The city used to pride itself that it lived up to that motto, my word is my bond. But any such claims lack any credibility nowadays, of course. Indeed, the Bishopsgate Institute has got a lecture next month over in the city with this title, Corrupt London. The word is my bond, but can we really trust the city of London? But this erosion of trust, it's not limited to the financial sector. It really matters that we stand out as people whose word is their bond. And at church, it really matters that you are someone who is reliable. So are you someone who turns up only when you feel like it? Or are you committed to coming on Sundays and to small groups? If you're on a serving rota, are you someone who can be relied on to turn up or to get cover if you can't make it? Are you dependable? Or are other people having to constantly come along behind you and try and catch the balls that you're dropping all the time? It matters that we are faithful, not fickle, because the gospel that we believe and the gospel we are urging others to believe, it is all about a God who is faithful, faithful to his promises and not fickle. So straightforward, not slippery, faithful, not fickle, and lastly, caring, not cold. Verse 23, Paul explains why he changed his plan to visit them again straight away. He says in 23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Now, his previous visit had been a painful one because he had confronted them about issues in the church. And he now decided it would actually be best for everyone if they had a sort of cooling off period and if the church had time to put right some of the things that had gone wrong. And if Paul had gone back too soon and the problems hadn't been sorted out, it would have meant another big confrontation. And so he says it was to spare them that he refrained from coming again. But what had happened is Paul's opponents had seized on this and they had accused him of being unloving. They said, well, you know, this guy Paul, he doesn't care about you. He's unloving because, look, he hasn't visited you as he said he would. No, he's all mouth. This guy doesn't really care about you at all. And they'd also said he was unloving because when he had been with them last time, and in his last letter to them, he'd been quite harsh. He'd been quite confrontational about things that needed sorting out. And this is why Paul says in verse 23, not that we lord it over you. See, his opponents were accusing him of precisely that, that because he'd confronted them, he's really harsh and unloving. But in his defense here, Paul puts the record straight. And he gives us this third key quality of the man or woman of God, that we are caring, not cool, not cold. A person of love, a love which is abundant, but also tough. One thing which I think is really striking in the New Testament letters is the depth of Paul's love for other believers. that ever struck you, his love for the churches? I mean, here was a church in Corinth that had so many problems. Division, factions, sexual immorality, immaturity, opposition to Paul, and the list goes on. And yet he loved them. In 2 verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Abundant love. Anguish of heart, tears. This wasn't just a job for Paul, was it? He was involved really deeply in his relationship with these believers at an emotional level. Deeply concerned for them. Deeply concerned about their spiritual welfare. In fact, just look at how the passage ends in verses 12 and 13. Interesting detail here in verse 12. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Does that strike you as strange? See, when Paul left Corinth, he went on to Troas. He had this amazing gospel opportunity in Troas. So he says that there was an open door for evangelism. So perhaps the Troas Civic Center had said, you know, we'll give you a full night of mission meetings if you want, a full week of evening mission meetings for free. But he walked away. Why did he walk away? Well, he says it was because Titus wasn't there. And so Paul's spirit was not at rest. He didn't have any peace about it. Well, why was Titus being there so significant? Well, this is the reason. Titus was coming from Corinth with news about how the church was doing. So Titus had been the postman for Paul's previous letter. And now Paul was waiting for Titus to come back from Corinth with news about how the church had responded. And such was Paul's love for this church, for this group of believers, that he just couldn't even get on with evangelism until he had heard about how they were doing. Now that is love, isn't it? That sort of concern for people. Are you ever kept awake at night because you're so concerned about how, people in your growth group are doing spiritually? Do you shed tears when you hear that kids on the summer camp you're on this past summer, they started to backslide in the faith? Are we that concerned? Paul's abundant love for other believers, it's a real challenge to us. Love which cares about how people are doing spiritually. Love which is really pained when other believers are going astray. It's a challenge, isn't it? Especially for those in any sort of leadership, whether on summer camps or in small groups. But not just for them, for all of us. Paul cared for other believers like a father with children, his children. He loved them deeply. He visited them. He wrote to them. He wept over them. How do our relationships with one another as believers, how do they measure up to that sort of standard? How much do we care for one another and how one another is doing spiritually? But notice finally here that abundant love is also tough love. In verse 4, Paul says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He's actually referring there to a letter which we don't have. A letter which didn't survive. It was a letter in which Paul had urged the church to discipline a church member who was sinning. And that church discipline is what he talks about in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2. Now, in what particular way this church member had sinned, we're not told. It may be the case of incest we read about in 1 Corinthians. Or it may be some attack on Paul himself. So in verse 10, Paul says that he forgives them, which seems to imply that the sin was against him, against Paul. But anyway, Paul wrote to the church urging them to discipline this person, this church member, and they did it. And again, we're not told how the church disciplined this man, probably by excluding the man from the fellowship for a time. But now the man had repented, and now Paul is urging this church family to forgive this person and to restore the man to fellowship. Church discipline, it is actually an expression of abundant love. It's love for the person who sinned, and it's love for the wider church family who are being affected. In Matthew 18, Jesus outlines, doesn't he, a procedure for church discipline. He says, you confront the person who's sinning one-to-one. If they won't listen, you take along someone else. And if they still won't listen, the church is then to take disciplinary action in excluding them from the fellowship until they repent. Christian love is tough love. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. So taking this step was painful for Paul. In verse 4, he's very open, isn't he, about how much distress it caused him. It's painful for him. I can remember when I was disciplined as a child, and if you can remember that yourself, I used to be pretty sceptical when my parents claimed that this will hurt me more than it hurts you. But as a parent, I think I understand it a bit more now, that it is. Disciplining your kids, it can be really painful for the parent as well as for the child, but it is necessary. And so in a church family, sin spreads. Verse 5 mentions the pain that this man had caused or was causing everyone in the church. Discipline is a mark of an obedient church in verse 9. So in verse 9, whether they were going to act on what Paul said or not, that was a test of their obedience as a church family. But now they needed to make sure that Satan didn't exploit the situation in verse 11. So the whole purpose of discipline in a church, it is repentance and restoration. So now this man had repented, they needed to forgive and restore him. Now in church life, things rarely need to go this far. So very often in church life, when someone is confronted about maybe a wrong relationship or some other wrong behaviour, more often than not, things can be resolved before it gets to this level. But if it does get to that level, if that does happen, do see it as a necessary part of love in a church family. But the principle here about tough love, the principle is relevant to all of us. Christian love is tough love. Part of being loving is that we are prepared to rebuke one another. In fact, it is a test of how genuine our love really is. And so if a fellow believer is sinning in some way, it is not loving to just ignore it or even to affirm the person in the course on which they are heading. The loving thing to do is to confront them prayerfully, graciously, humbly, but to challenge them and to urge them to repent. Now that is not an easy thing to do, is it? We fear causing offence. We fear losing the relationship. We fear appearing to be judgmental. But it is the loving thing to do. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need to be those who are prepared to rebuke and prepared to receive rebuke. The German Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book called Christian Community. Just let me read a little paragraph from that. He said, "We admonish one another to go the way..." I put the full thing on the back, but don't look at it for now. You can read that when you go home later. He said, "We admonish one another to go the way Christ bids us to go. We warn one another against the disobedience that is our undoing. We're gentle and we're firm with one another, for we know both God's kindness and God's firmness. Why should we be afraid of one another, since both of us have only God to fear? Nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin." Have you ever had the interview question, what three words would you use to sum up the sort of person that you are, to describe yourself? Well, Paul's answer here was straightforward, faithful, and caring. And it seems very ordinary, very unspectacular, and maybe it wouldn't have got him the job. But these are the three distinguishing marks, or three of them, of the man or woman of God. And as he looked forward to the day of the Lord, Paul's conscience was clear that by the grace of God, this is the sort of person that he was like. And the question is, how is it with us? Imagine the day has come when they're deciding what to put on your headstone. So they've got your name, they've got the dates, and there's only room for a three-word epitaph for you. What words will they choose? No one has tall, dark and handsome as their epitaph on their tombstone, or slim, beautiful and sexy. Appearance and looks on that day are, of course, a complete irrelevance. What matters then is character, a life which has expressed the grace of God. So in a world which is obsessed by looks and by image, may we, if we are God's people, may we stand out as men and women of Christian character who are straightforward and faithful and caring. Let's pause to pray.